Well, we are diving into this series this morning that we kind of gave a brief introduction of last week, of these seven letters, or really, I only say this because you're going to hear me refer to these this way. A better way to think of them are sermons. They are sermons delivered by Jesus through John the Revelator to these seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And if you picked up a note sheet, you'll notice there's a lot of blanks on there today. Poor Matt is going to have to keep up with me because all of those blanks are on the slide. So if you miss something, pay attention. It'll pop up there eventually. But these seven churches all existed early on in the early centuries of the church in Asia Minor, which is what is now modern-day Turkey. And there's all sorts of theories as to why these seven churches were selected, none of which bring any kind of consensus. They are kind of strategically located on an easy travel route. But what is interesting, and what most scholars agree on, that a significant thing is the number of them. Seven. Kind of talked about this last week, that when Scripture uses numbers, it very rarely does it accidentally. Specifically and especially with the number seven. And so what we see here really is that what's being communicated is that, yes, these letters have specific references, they're addressing specific situations in these local congregations, but they're really to the church at all times, at all places. And we kind of picked that up by the way each of them end, that it appears that whatever the Spirit says is there for anyone who has an ear to hear. And so that's, yes, they are addressed to these seven churches, but it's really speaking to us in our time as it has all down through the ages. The question is, what is the Spirit saying to us? Now, each of these churches face their own set of problems and challenges that were unique to their situation. Some of them were self-inflicted. Some of them came from outside. And John recognizes that the challenge that his brothers and sisters face is not just persecution. It's not just a struggle from the outside in that sense. It's also this constant lure and temptation to compromise with Rome. And just like the four Hebrew boys way back in Babylon, these Christians have to be constantly aware of the way that the empire is trying to shape them. So it's not just direct attacks on them. There are these subtle temptations to compromise their faith to get along with the empire. And so really, this a large portion of these sermons, of these messages, deals with giving the church the tools to be able to discern that and walk through that, and to be aware of the ways that the empire was trying to do this, and to prepare them for what it was going to cost. The discipleship that they went through was costly. And these messages were intended to prepare them to pay that high price in a world that was directly opposed to the ideals and principles of the gospel. Now, all of these sermons, all of these messages, they share a common structure and kind of a basic format, and that's what you'll find that as we go through these, that they follow the same basic structure. And we begin today where these messages begin, with the church in Ephesus. And it's interesting, if you were on Wednesday night, I kind of gave Matt and Janice a reading assignment for everybody on the church in Ephesus. We're given more information in Scripture on this church than we are any of the other six. If you didn't get a chance to read up on that, you can find the story of the church in Ephesus and Acts toward the end of chapter 18 as Priscilla and Aquila encounter Apollos, and then all through chapter 19. And you want to talk about some exciting action? read the story of the church in Ephesus in Acts 19. And then it picks up again in the last part of chapter 20 as Paul gives his kind of farewell to the Ephesian elders, which is really, that's a heartbreaking portion of Scripture, because Paul knows what is about to happen to this church. And it just kills him that he has to move on and that God is calling him away. And it's likely that this letter and the final that we will look at, the church in Laodicea, those are probably the two most familiar to us. Those are the ones you hear preached on the most, and I won't spoil what Laodicea is about, but we'll get to that. And so let's hear from Revelation chapter 2 what the Spirit has to say to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 1 and just read down to verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, Ephesus is the one church we know the most about historically from Scripture. We also have a letter that was written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. One of the epistles of John was directed to the church in Ephesus, and the names alone that are associated with this church kind of put it in this kind of class by itself. This is a church that any pastor, especially in its early days, would give their right arm to pastor. You had Paul. I don't know if I want to pastor Paul, though. Second thought, might rephrase that. Paul, Timothy, takes over for him. Timothy was the first kind of pastor of the church at Ephesus. You have Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. You have John the Apostle, ends up there sometime. And this was something that I had never caught before. Just by virtue of her relationship to John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, eventually ends up in Ephesus. So this is a church kind of in a class by itself. And if you read that story in Acts 19, they kind of turned the city upside down. They really had a tremendous impact, not just in Ephesus, but all over Asia Minor. As far as Ephesus itself, it was really kind of the major city in Asia Minor. It was a major trade center just by virtue of where it was. It was on the Caistor River, was right there, and it was just a main trade route. But it was also a hotbed for pagan worship. It was a hotbed for emperor worship and worship of the goddess Roma, who was the kind of spiritual embodiment of the empire of Rome. In fact, the Roman Empire gave the city of Ephesus a bunch of resources to build a temple to the goddess Roma. Not only that, probably what she was most famous for was the temple to Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of those stories in Acts 19, there had been quite an industry and business that had grown up around this pagan temple worship, and the impact on the church really kind of turned that economy upside down, which upset some people. If you want to upset some people, punch them in their pocketbook. And that's kind of what happened. They really threw the city into an uproar. But fast forward 40 to 50 years, and that's where we find the church here in Revelation 2. At least one generation has come and gone, times of change. Emperors have kind of rotated and rolled over, and the church itself has evolved. Ephesus itself is still pagan and immoral, and really, to a large extent, you could even call it lawless. Not really a likely place for the gospel to take hold and explode, but it's really in Ephesus that we read about some of the greatest gospel triumphs take place in this city. So in a city that was so filled with immorality and pagan worship, how is the church going to survive? In a constantly changing and challenging environment, how are these Christians going to stay firm in their faith, and how are they going to do it without compromising? Well, it's into this to this church and into that situation that Jesus speaks. And we read there in verse 1, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." These two descriptions, and we'll find this in each of these messages, in each of these sermons, that Jesus starts off basically introducing himself as the speaker. And he uses terminology that we find back in chapter 1. All of that if you were to read the rest of chapter 1, past where we left off last week, you'll find each of these descriptions. These two come from verses 12 and 16. The first thing he says is that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, we see from chapter 1 that these seven stars are the spirits of these seven churches. And the fact that he holds them in his right hand signifies his authority and lordship over them. Traditionally, the right hand has been viewed as the hand of power and the hand of authority. I'm not saying that that's an actual factual reality. I don't know why I'm being so apologetic to left-handers. I have a lefty in my house. And he's reminding them that it's not Rome, it's not the emperor, it's not anybody else who has authority over them.
Right.
It's Jesus. But it's not just that he stands over and above them. He also walks among them and he's with them. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands we see in Revelation 1 are the churches themselves. He is among and with them. He has power and authority that over everything above and below and on the earth, and it exceeds that of any Roman emperor or any other nation. But he's not distant from them in his authority. He is near them and he is walking with them, all of his churches, including the church in Ephesus. Now, there's a dual kind of aspect of comfort and challenge in that. There's comfort to these Ephesian believers knowing that they're not alone, that Jesus is with them. There's a challenging aspect in that Jesus that they're not alone, that Jesus is with them. And because he is all-powerful and all-knowing, he has an intimate knowledge of their spiritual condition. And he speaks directly to that spiritual condition. He's aware of their works as well as their overall manner of life. And Jesus commends them not just for their... He commends them for their deeds, and he commends them for the faith that produces them. He's not commending them for legalistic works. He's not saying, look how good you are, and because you're good, I love you, and I'm patting you on the head. And he's not just saying, you know what, I should probably say something nice about them before I rip into them. Because there's a couple churches, or at least one, he doesn't have anything nice to say about at all. That's not Jesus. He is genuinely commending them and praising them for what they're getting right, for their faithfulness. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. Jesus tells them that he has seen their toil. He knows what they've gone through for the gospel, and how they have endured struggle with patience. Now, we learned in our house over Advent that patience means waiting with a good attitude. I am not saying that that is something that has been practiced in our house. In fact, one member of our family who will remain nameless, but she's a lot shorter than the rest of us and she has long blonde hair, has stated in no uncertain terms her displeasure with the whole principle of waiting with a good attitude. We're praying for the patience to wait on that with a good attitude. But they've endured all of this with patience and with faithfulness. They've labored and they've struggled through rough waters with faithful resolve. Not only were they able to withstand the attacks of paganism from the outside, they were able to spot false teaching and false apostles, and they didn't just let it go. They dealt with it decisively. One thing you could say about the Ephesians were phenomenal boundary keepers. They knew who to let in. They knew they were gifted and good at that. They were very discerning people. Later on in the letter, you'll see a reference to the Nicolaitans, which we don't know a whole lot about. They're also mentioned in the letter to Philadelphia. But the information we have on them leads us to believe that they're just a group that had figured out or tried to find ways of combining elements of paganism in the church and kind of made it, you know, that's not new today. Designer religion happened way back then. And so Jesus commends them for hating their works, which he also hates, which I know is a strong word, which leads you to believe, just paints a picture of what he felt about what they did. And Jesus commends them for, again, he's not buttering them up. He's not paying them just lip service. He's giving them the due for their faithfulness and their endurance and their patience. And not only that, but they're doing it really for the right reasons. He says, in verse 3, he says, "You have been bearing up for the sake of my name." They're doing this for the sake of the name of Christ. None of this escapes Jesus' attention. As the one who holds these stars in his hand and he walks among the churches. And it's almost as if he's saying to them, you know what, I love your passion for truth. I love the fact that you don't stand for false teaching, that you have tested people who claim to be apostles, and those who you have found to not be apostles, you have rejected them. And I love the fact that you don't stand for the sinful practices of the Nicolaitans. Good job, Ephesian church. But I think we talked about this. It might have been Joshua, the series on Joshua over the summer. But is almost never followed by good news. At least not in Scripture, it's not followed by good news. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You notice how much shorter that rebuke is. It's easy to forget the previous two verses when Jesus says something like that to you. That complaint is short, but it's devastating. I have this against you. Somewhere in their quest for correctness, and I do not want to paint the picture that these two things are mutually exclusive. They are not. We are called to stand for truth. We're called to speak against false teaching. I mean, that's we're called to have a discerning spirit in that. But somewhere in their quest for correctness, they lost the centrality of love. You know, it's ironic. You know, what Jesus commends them for, it's a virtue. But it's interesting that inside of every virtue is the seed of its own destruction. It's kind of like a computer program. And the files, computer programs have within themselves the files to uninstall them. Just like every virtue, if it's not kept in perspective, if it's not balanced with everything else that God calls us to be and do, it can cause its own destruction. And that's kind of what we see happening here. The desire for sound teaching and the action that they took to exclude all imposters, it had created a climate of suspicion. It's kind of the image, the idea that we get here, in which love within the believing community became very difficult at best. They had abandoned the high degree of love for God that had compelled them early on. I don't know how many of you have had the unfortunate experience. I was trying to remember. I don't know that this has ever happened to me. I think I've come close to this, but I don't think it's ever actually happened. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of running out of gas on the road, Tony. you know that the vehicle doesn't immediately come to a stop when the tank's empty. It'll run. You know, you have momentum. It keeps rolling, but eventually the momentum ends and it grinds to a halt. Well, in a church where love for God cools and begins to shrink, it may keep going. And depending on the rate of speed it had when this started happening, it could keep going for quite a ways and keep going in the right direction, doing the right things, but eventually it's going to stop. And the witness for righteousness and true holiness that the church has had is also going to come to a stop. When love, that enabling force, love is the fuel that makes things go. When it gone, there's not much else for the people of God to run on. And as a result of them letting their love for God cool, these believers had also abandoned the love that God had given them for each other. You know, our love for God and our love for other people are inseparably linked. 1 John, and I don't know how you could put it any more direct, 1 John says, anyone who claims to love God and hates his brother is a liar. Jesus himself, first and second greatest commandment, loving God, loving other people. Those two things go hand in hand. How could such a thing happen in a church like Ephesus? How could something like that happen in our lives? How could it happen in our church? I think we're given a couple of clues in the passage. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't identify the cause, because it can look different in every setting. The Ephesians knew what they had to correct. Every other church that this goes out to knows what they would have to correct if this was an issue. But I think there's some clues as to how this can happen. This is likely what happened in Ephesus. Love can grow cold when it becomes a doctrine to be learned and mastered, and a measuring stick, something that as a gate that you can let people through, rather than a practice or something to be lived out in your daily life. I can guarantee those Ephesians knew every Greek word for love. Agape, phileo, eros, storge, they knew those words. But that love had ceased to be the motivating factor of why they did what they did and why they were who they were. Another way that love can grow cold is when we begin to believe that concern for others is not tough enough for the world we live in. More than once in the last couple of years, we've heard a statement from somebody that turn the other cheek doesn't work anymore. I'll let you share that with Jesus. It is falsely assumed that love is too weak and too mild to deal with the hard realities of life. But of all of the commands that God gives us, that is by far the hardest. Because to truly love means you know what is essential. To truly love means that somebody else, God in this case, gets to call the shots. If we truly love Him, we obey Him in everything. So love's not too soft. But if we begin to think that, then our love for others can cool. Love can cool when we simply become too busy. Especially when we become busy at being busy. That is probably the besetting sin of the church today. Busyness and distraction. Love takes time. It takes investment. And it's interesting that one of the reasons that, by and large, the main reason that people fail to love is not because they hate. It's because they're too busy. They don't take the time to love and receive love. They don't take the time to invest in another person to find out and to allow God to shape that love in them. And we can be busy at all sorts of good things. The church at Ephesus, they were busy at all sorts of stuff. And yet somewhere along the line, that busyness had crowded out the love of God. Parents neglect their kids, spouses brush each other off, believers rush by each other, and Christ followers forget Him, not because they hate. They just don't have the time. Love takes time. But love for others is a telltale sign of real Christian discipleship. I think that's probably the reason why Jesus said, they will know you are Christians. They will know you are my, they will know you are my disciples. He used that specific word, actually, in the sentence. If you love one another. But in Ephesus, hatred of heresy and a commitment to doctrinal purity, which are not bad things, had somehow dimmed that fresh glow of love that had compelled them and had driven them. Earl Palmer referred to this as the Ephesus syndrome, gatekeeper evangelism, rather than, you know, there's a reason that we call people at the door greeters and not gatekeepers. Gatekeeper doesn't sound really welcoming, does it? But I can guarantee that most of us, if not all of us, when we came to Christ, we were not argued into the kingdom by a maybe even completely legitimate and correct doctrinal argument. We were compelled into the kingdom because we saw the love of God in another human being that drew us in, who invested time in us, who knew that love was worth it. Somewhere along the line, the Ephesian church had lost that. The devotion of their early days had been evident to all. I mean, it turned the entire city of Ephesus upside down. But a new generation had come in, a new generation had taken leadership, and they had managed to maintain the loyalty and the purity of the church, but at the expense of something deeper. And the original loving fellowship that they had turned into a spirit of suspicion. And in the process, their devotion to God, their love for God, their love for one another, it deteriorated into distrust and suspicion. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, to everything, or to a hammer, everything's a nail. That's kind of what happened in Ephesus. Everybody else was the enemy, and we had to pound them into submission, or you can also use a hammer to remove things. And that struggle had a major effect on their spiritual lives. It reminds me, Jeremiah 2, God, as He's through Jeremiah as he's crying out, he goes, man, I remember the devotion of your, you loved me as a bride. I mean, you, and just like Israel went through, this church in Ephesus had kind of passed its honeymoon phase. And somewhere in there had begun to neglect the love and the passion that had stoked their initial relationship. They had forgotten the truth that love, which is so vital to spiritual health, it only grows through cultivation. They were cultivating all sorts of other things, but had failed to cultivate love among each other. But Christ doesn't just rebuke the church and then leave them to figure this out on their own. He gives them a solution to their problem. In verse 5, he says, remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, and return. In that order. It's interesting that repent comes in the middle of that. But I think there's a reason, and we'll walk through these real quick. Remember, there's remembering your past can be a powerful agent of change, especially when there's been a lapse. One of my favorite things about the story of the prodigal son, just like we weren't argued into the kingdom, he didn't go back home because he encountered someone who gave him some classical theological argument. He missed his father's house. He remembered what it was like when he lived under the love and the care and the compassion of his father. That's what drew him back home. And the first step back for this church in Ephesus is to remember how beautiful it used to be between them and Jesus. They needed to acknowledge that something had gone wrong. It says, look how far you have fallen. There's this great gap that has built up between what they used to be and where they were currently. But remembering was not enough. You can go all sorts of directions when you remember something. You can run away from that. They could have chosen to run the other direction. But Jesus calls them to repent. The only appropriate response is to repent, to have a change of mind, which is literally what the word means here. It's not just a kind of vague general change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle, that results in a change of behavior. And in this case, it should result in a lifestyle of total obedience to God. The fact that they had abandoned the love of God, they had abandoned this, it was not trivial. Because what Jesus is communicating to them is that they need to make a complete and utter correction. Repent is not a soft word. It's an immediate change of direction. So remember, repent. And the final step is, interestingly enough, a call to do and not a call to believe. Belief was not an issue in Ephesus. In fact, they were getting it all right. We don't get any indication that they had any trouble believing intellectually the correct stuff. They just had not let that develop into what it needed to develop. So the call is not to believe something new. It's to return. In fact, the way the sentence reads there in the original language is, the first works, do those. As you remember, and as you turn around and you look back and head back in that direction, those things that you did way back then, do those. The love that had existed between them and God and each other, they needed to reignite that. They needed to live that out again. The relationship must be established and cultivated until the lifestyle of love once again accompanied, not, again, these aren't mutually exclusive, but once again accompanied the moral purity and the doctrinal correctness that they already held fast to. This church did all the right things and still did not do all the right things. And Jesus offers them a path of restoration. Remember, repent, return. But he doesn't do it without a word of warning. If love doesn't overcome and conquer the current spirit, it says that I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He kind of repeats himself there. Repent, or I'm going to come remove your lampstand unless you repent. There's no vengeance or retribution here that implied here. And this is imperative. It's not optional. But it's simply the natural consequences of things as God has established them. If they fail to obey what God has called them to do, they will just cease to be who they claim to be. God will withdraw His Spirit. The flame will go out of their lampstand. And they will cease to be a city on a hill. And Jesus' warning here is it's sober, but it's a powerful reminder of the importance of the command to love God and love others. If the punishment fits the crime, then the potential destruction of the Ephesian church kind of underscores, it reveals how vital it is for the body of Christ, particularly here in Ephesus, to be characterized by godly and mutual love. That's the disqualifier, if they don't get that back. And again, there's not just a threat of negative consequence. It's not just that Jesus is and this isn't, you know, is this a threat or a promise? It's a promise. If you do not do this, I will remove your lampstand. But it's not just the threat of negative consequence. There's also the offer of reward for the obedient. If the church can recover its loving spirit, if they can conquer through faith and by God's grace, this critical spirit, Christ will reward them. He'll give them fruit from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now, the imagery there is all, it's immediate to us. They would have immediately understood that this was a reference to how things were in the beginning. The tree of life in the garden. And what Jesus is promising them is that it means more than just eternal life. It means more than just everlasting life. It means this unending blessing that they will participate in when God restores humanity, when He restores all of creation, and the shalom of Eden is restored. That's what's promised to them if they overcome. In other words, what was originally lost in the garden because of sin and rebellion, they can experience if they obey. It's important to catch this. This victory is not so much something we will accomplish ourselves as it is something that Christ graciously gives us. Our victory is not due to our own talents or our own persistence, but to Christ. It's only by virtue of our connection with Him, our relationship to Him, and His empowering Spirit in us, that we overcome sin and are victorious. Here comes the lie. You'll hear, I'm going to keep repeating this. Jesus is the hero. Jesus wins the victory. We get to enjoy all the spoils. There's a cost to that sometimes for us, but we get to the reward far, far outweighs any of the cost to us. Jesus gives the same call that we'll hear every week over and over and over again in this series. Some of the sermons will close with it. Some, like this one, will come in the midst of the final promise. But let anyone who has an ear to hear, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And this call here, obviously, is directly to the church at Ephesus. But it goes out to anyone who needs to hear and heed what Jesus is saying to this church. This includes the other six churches, but it also includes the church down through the ages in all locations. Love for God and for our neighbor, they are the hallmark, first and second greatest commandments of what it means to be a believer and what it should look like when a group of believers gathers themselves together. Now, it's true that one measurement of our spiritual health is the one that the Ephesian church was getting right, the truth test. Are we committed to the truth? Are we committed to orthodoxy? Are we committed to right belief and teaching? We may not always get it right, but I could speak for myself here. I'm committed to finding out if I'm wrong, and I'm committed to correcting that with a humble spirit as much as I can. So that's a good test of our spiritual health, but an even more pointed test is the love test. Do we exhibit a pattern of loving God and those around us? Do we listen with empathy as others share the hurt and pain in their lives? And I will be the first one to admit, that's the quickest thing to exhaust me. Just bearing my soul there. And I know I'm not the only one. It takes effort to share the pain and hurt in other people's lives. And here's an important rule of thumb. Your lack of pain and hurt in that area does not in any way, shape, or form neglect or negate the reality of the pain and hurt in that person's life. Just because you haven't experienced it doesn't mean it hasn't broken and devastated the person sharing it with you. Do we listen with empathy? Are we a compassionate and caring community? Do we welcome sons and daughters who come to their senses and return home? You know, this sermon was not given to a completely backslidden church. There was still life there. There was still things there that Jesus commended them for. And I think most of us can appreciate and even claim some of the stuff that they're commended for here. Yeah, we're committed to truth. We want to believe the right things. But like them, some of us, maybe many of us, I don't know. We need a renewal and we need a rediscovery of love for God and not just our brother and sister inside the church, but just our fellow human being. We live in a culture where it seems so easy to not like someone who is not like you. We are given permission from every angle to run people through the mud and belittle them and cancel them. That's not the way of Jesus. That is not the heart of God. Do we stand for truth when it needs to be stood for? Absolutely. But we do so with the love of God and the love and understanding that that person who may be misguided and misled right now is still a child created in the image, the same image that you are created in, the image of God. We need to remember the passion we had for God both corporately and individually. And this isn't a call to the good old days. I am of the age where I'm kind of in between generations in the church. I grew up going to camp meeting. I grew up going to revivals twice a year, in fall and in spring, just like clockwork. I was in church on Sunday night, Wednesday. This isn't a call to the good old days, but I will tell you the only thing worse than nostalgia is amnesia. And we need to remember, what was it that compelled us? What was it that set our hearts on fire? I can tell you it wasn't anything about us. It was that God loved us, and we knew it. And because of that, we couldn't help but love everyone else, and we wanted them to have what we had, even if they didn't get it perfect. Because Lord knows, there's a reason we have mirrors. But we need to remember that, and as we remember, we need to be willing to turn around and return to those things that stoked that love in us. Has it just become an intellectual exercise where we can define all the right things? Is it that we're too busy? Do we think it's not strong enough to, not to be cliche, but I mean, love held Jesus on the cross. It was pretty strong. You're going to find in this series, we're not going to answer many of these questions in the moment. These are going to be things we're going to pray through. We might struggle through with patient endurance, with grace-enabled obedience. But what is the Spirit saying to us? Would Jesus say of us what he had to say to this church in Ephesus? You're doing all these things right, but, man, I have this against you. You just don't love me like you used to. And as a result, you don't love each other or other people. What is the Spirit saying to us in Canton, Illinois in 2022? Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, sometimes we wish when we read Scripture and when we start things like this that we could have started with one of the easy ones first. One that was full of good news. But maybe it's appropriate that you start here with the foundational quality of love. And so our prayer today is that as we reflect on this, and maybe for any given person here in this room or watching online, we know precisely what we need to remember, what we need to repent of, and what we need to return to. But for some of us, maybe you need to clear some of the junk and quiet some of the noise that would distract us from hearing your voice clearly. And so we pray that we would have an ear to hear what you are saying to us here. Are we a compassionate community? Do we listen with empathy? Do we exhibit a tangible love for you and for each other? Would it be said of us that people know we are your disciples because we love each other and we love those we come into contact with? We thank you that you caught this church in Ephesus before everything had gone awry, but you gave them a stern warning. So whatever it is that we need to correct, whatever course we need to change, whatever we need to remember, not just so that we can go back to the good old days, but so that we can move ahead being who you have called us to be, make that apparent to us. And give us the grace to take the steps in the right direction that you would have us take. We want to be a loving community. We want people to know the love of God because of us. We still want to be committed to right belief and right teaching, but we don't want to do it at the expense of the deeper thing that you have called us to, and that's love. So may we be people who love God with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength, and may we love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we don't, may we move quickly in the direction of obedience. Be with us this week. Show us these opportunities this week where we can live this out in our daily lives. And as you give us the victory, may we be humble and remember that it's the victory that you have given us. It's nothing about us. You're the hero. You're the winner. And we thank you for that. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.